Tell you what, being a mom of boys is a learning lesson every single week. There's hardly a day that these two boys, Caleb and Noah, who are 6 and 8 years old, that they don't surprise us. You know, oftentimes we'll give them a gift or a present, and very quickly this gift or present that is to be used for a very particular purpose will be used, misused, and distorted into a very different purpose. So it could be a pool noodle, and suddenly it turns into swords in which they use against one another to whack one another in the head. Or yesterday, it was matchbox cars. And before we knew it, they were hurling these matchbox cars to one another across the room, and someone inevitably always gets hurt, or it could be Legos. It doesn't matter what it is. Oftentimes, we will give them something that is intended to be good and a gift for a very particular purpose, and they take it and they distort it and they find it for a harmful purpose. I would assume that both boys and girls do this with gifts. And as I was thinking about this, as I was watching my boys hurl matchbox cars across the room at one another, I thought, how often are we like this as God's children? We're in God's goodness. God gives us good and wonderful gifts that are to be used for his purposes in this world, that are to be used as a means of grace for us to be shaped and formed into God's likeness. And we take something so incredibly good that has been given to us as God's people for his glory, for his purposes, for his kingdom, and we take it and we begin to distort it. We misuse it. We abuse it. You see, last week we talked about what it means to be rooted in God's story, that is the story that culminates in the story of King Jesus through the life, through the death, through the resurrection, and the ascension where he now reigns as king. And we talked about that as the people of God, all too often it's really easy for us to be uprooted into the wrong story. And like the sequoia tree, when rooted in the wrong environment, it will never fully flourish in the ways that it was intended to flourish, when it's in the wrong soil, the wrong environment. And so it is with us. As the people of God in Christ, sometimes we are surrounded by competing and distorted stories that uproot us. And we never fully flourish in the ways that we could should we root ourselves in the right story. There are outside sources. And the Apostle Paul was incredibly concerned about outside sources, about these deceivers that were whispering in the ear of the people of God, telling them there's another story in which you can be rooted in. They were getting it all wrong. And so Paul, over and over again, in his book of Colossians, in his letter to the church in Colossae, reminds them, he points them to the story that is culminated in Jesus. And he says, be aware of the deceivers that are going to attempt to uproot you into the wrong story. And the thing is, when we are rooted in the wrong story, it's very easy then for God's good gifts to God's children to be distorted and then misused and then abused without us even realizing it. For example, let's use an example, something that I observe in culture that is to be a gift and is sometimes misused and abused. Let's talk about the Bible for just a moment as one example. The Bible, the story of God, inspired by God, an incredible gift to us that we have this. Well over 2,000 years later, we have this, the story that reveals the heart of God, the story that gives us a deeper understanding and the very character and the very nature of God. The heart of Jesus is revealed in this story, and this story is a good gift. It is a story in which we as the people of God, we can gather around and we can be shaped and formed and we can discover the right story in which we are to be rooted in. But how often do we take this book and distort it? Where at one time, this is to be something that is to master us, And we take it and we begin to distort it and misuse it and abuse it. And we suddenly use it as a tool to emphasize our superiority against others. Or worse, we use it as a weapon against others. Let's just use a silly example. Leviticus 10:6 says, "Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons and Ithamar, he said, 'Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes.'" See, we could use passages like this, but we more often use other passages, and we use it as a weapon. Bob, if I could just use you for a moment. We use it as a weapon to say, "Bob, your hair is unkempt." Thank you, Bob. And while we may not physically hit someone over the head with a Bible, we do with our words. We read scripture, and sometimes we take the passages, we twist it, and we take them out of their original context, and we twist it to fit our purposes, and we weaponize it to almost draw these hard lines in the sand and to say, "Well, my hair is kept and yours is not. So I must be superior to you." And we use this in very harmful ways. This is really common in online dialogue, in blog discourse or in Twitter land. And if you're not there, maybe it's for the best, because sometimes it can be really frustrating to watch Christians hurl Bible verses at one another, just like my boys are hurling their matchbox cars at one another. And we use it and we twist it and we distort it to prop ourselves up, when this is simply to be a means in which we are shaped and formed as a people of God. And you see, the Apostle Paul's concern in our text today from Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, is that over and over again, the early church was struggling with this. Not with how they used scripture, per se, but how they had taken something within the tradition of the people of God that was to be a good and wonderful gift, a means of grace, if you will, a means in which how they were to be shaped and formed, a means in which how they were to understand the boundaries in which they lived, and they were using them and distorting them and abusing them to prop themselves up over against the others to make a claim of superiority and righteousness. We see this in the book of Romans. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, they were distorting God's intentions for the people of God and using it as a point of righteousness, self-righteousness, if you will. And Paul begins to deal with this, not to the same extent that he does in Romans or other books, but he begins to deal with this in Colossians. Let's take a look, beginning at verse 16. It says, "Therefore," and you can follow along on your bulletins there in front of your chair rack or on the screens or in your Bibles. Colossians is a little bit towards the end of your Bible. Colossians chapter 2. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human command and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Here ends the reading. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul here is addressing issues that were centered around common practices that had been taken and distorted, and they found themselves in a place where they were missing out from the original intent of the law. These are centered around religious festivals, the observance of Sabbath, and then even this interesting way in which they were worshiping, which they believe they were worshiping in some holy realm with the angels. And what he does is he addresses this false sense of humility. He says, these types of people who claim to be righteous because of the ways that they are worshiping, or because of the religious festivals in which they are observing, or because of the ways in which they are observing Sabbath, he says, they're just puffed up. Idle notions. They really have an unspiritual mind, he says. And he says, they have missed out with the central idea here. He says, they are missing out on what is really important, and they are not connected to the source of what really matters. That is, they are not connected to the head, that is, Jesus. He says they are not only disconnected from Jesus, but in being disconnected from Jesus, they are then disconnected from the body, the people of God. And he says, we died to these things in Christ. We don't belong to the world. These are simply human-made traditions. We don't submit to these rules. We submit to the head. We submit to Jesus. He says, all of these rules, they're destined to perish. This isn't the big idea. This isn't what's central. What's central is that we are connected to Jesus. These are human traditions. These are human rules. He says, they might look like it's wisdom. But instead, he says, it's harsh treatment of the body, it's a false humility, and they have zero value. Listen just for a moment for some of the words that he chooses to use. He says, they judge. They delight in false humility. They're trying to disqualify others, he says. They're puffed up with idle notions. He says, they have an unspiritual mind. You might think they look really spiritual. They put on a really good performance, but actually, they have a pretty unspiritual mind. He says, they've lost connection with what really matters. They've lost connection with Jesus. He says, and then they've created these rules which are destined to perish. So they have the appearance of wisdom, and we might look at them and say, wow, they're really spiritual. He said, but that's false. So Paul obviously has a really big problem, and this is a common theme with the letters of Paul. He has a really big problem with how these so-called Christians, or in other places he calls them deceivers, in ways that they are infecting the church. They are allowing their toxins and their ways to leak into the church and uproot them into the wrong story. And so the issue is they were taking ideas that were from the law and saying, if you don't do it like us, if you don't do it this way, then you're not spiritual enough. Not only that, but you are excluded from the people of God. And these things that were to be a gift, like the Sabbath, what they've done here is they've turned it into a point of judgment to create an us and them, to create this line in the sand, say, well, if you aren't circumcised, then you're over there and you're excluded from the people of God. And if you don't practice the Sabbath like we do with all of these extra rules, then you are of the lower level somehow and you aren't welcome and we are the spiritual ones. And they turn something that is to be a means of grace, something in which they can open themselves up to the goodness of God, that is to be a gift. And they've turned it into something that creates this idea that they are superior to others, that they are propped up over against others. So this is even happening with this idea of angel worship, and scholars really kind of go back and forth as to what Paul is referring to here with this angel worship. But likely what was going on there is we know that, according to Revelation, that we join the angels' chorus when we gather in worship. But they had taken that idea and distorted it, and there potentially were some that were saying, well, when I worship, I'm elevated into the realm of other angels. You're not. And they were taking this idea that was to be good and a gift and using it to prop themselves up to say that they had been transported into some other place and others aren't. And you know, Jesus was up against some of the similar ideas in the Gospels. In fact, it's the very reason that Jesus was constantly embroiled in controversy. Because Jesus observed that the people of God had been propping up the law and adding all these extra rules and traditions and layering it and layering it and layering it with more rules on top of rules to distort it, to elevate themselves against others, and they were missing out on the original intent. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, in a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, we get insight into how Jesus was dealing with this. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we get insight into Jesus' controversy, if you will, with him pushing up against some of this. He says in verse 17, he says, "Do not think." So he's pushing up against an idea of people chattering. People are chattering about something. It says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He says, "I haven't come to abolish it, but instead I have come to fulfill it." Okay, with this "do not think," it is incredibly obvious that Jesus is embroiled in controversy here. What kind of controversy? So glad you asked. Jesus was pushing up against this idea of the religious elite pointing the finger saying, he's not the real deal. He's not really a true Israelite because he doesn't practice the law like we do. And Jesus was trying to show them, no. You're distorting the law and you've missed out the intent behind the law. For example, in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, we have this incredibly compassionate and loving scene of Jesus walking into the synagogue. And as Jesus walks into the synagogue, there is a man with a shriveled hand. Of course, what would Jesus do? He'd be loving. He'd be compassionate. And he would use his power to heal. But interestingly, it happens to be the wrong day. It's the Sabbath. And so there were all sorts of rules around the Sabbath. We knew that they were to honor the Sabbath, but the religious elite had made up all these rules of things that you could and couldn't do because they would sit and argue on, well, if I pick up a leaf off the ground, is that considered work on the Sabbath? And they'd decide and they'd say, yes, it is. So they'd add that to the rule. And they were watching to see if Jesus was going to break one of those rules. And so right here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, as Jesus is moving into the synagogue and he sees this man with the shriveled hand, the religious elite are watching him. Is he going to do it? Is he going to break the Torah? Is he going to dishonor the Sabbath? And Mark's Gospel 3 tells us that Jesus looked out, he knew what they were thinking. And he was practically disgusted by their stubbornness. He was so frustrated. It says he was angry, and he says to them, he says, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" And he was completely distressed at their stubbornness because they were missing out. You see, the Sabbath was a gift for the people of God. The Sabbath was to be an opportunity for them to remember to rest, to find restoration, and also a reminder that they are not God and that they can't run on the clock 24/7, but that they needed to trust God, step back, and rest. However, the intent behind God's law, behind all of it, was one simple principle, but central and important, and that is love. Love God and love your neighbors. And so the people of God were to view the law through this very particular lens, love. And what was happening is the religious elite were discarding love in the name of these rules and law and creating this posture of superiority. And so Jesus is coming to set the record straight. He says, don't you think that I came to abolish it? No. But I came to fulfill it. And the reason why Jesus didn't come to abolish the law is he knew that it was a gift and that it was good, but he saw it through a very particular lens, the lens that was there all along, but he came to show us and set the record straight. And he tells us the lens in which he sees it through. When someone says, what's the most important commandment? He says, it's this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Did you hear that? There's no other commandment greater than these. Furthermore, when Jesus begins to make his way down Matthew chapter 5 and into the Sermon on the Mount, we begin to see, we get a glimpse into his heart for love. For later on in chapter 5, he says, this is the way to perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is right after he's talking about love. So, first of all, what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill? What he is communicating, and this is really important for us to understand what Paul is dealing with here in Colossians chapter 2. What he is communicating is that all of history, everything, had met its completion, fulfillment in Jesus. In other words, all of Israel, all of the prophets, all the law had been fulfilled in the life, the death, the teachings, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And so Jesus is making a claim that he fulfills everything. And so now the entire story of God then moves to Jesus, and everything that they ever predicted, longed for, Jesus says, hey, that's me. In other words, even the Torah had met its completion there in Jesus. And the Torah now, the way in which the Christian life is to live, now takes on the face of Jesus. Jesus is central to the story. So then, the ethical life in which we are to live is to be as Jesus teaches it. And how does Jesus teach it? He says to love. Love God, love others. Jesus is then the ultimate authority. This is why Jesus there on the Sabbath, he's trying to show that, hey, love takes precedence. And we are to live then as Jesus lives, as love. And so Jesus is trying to reveal the intent behind the law. The problem is that the religious elite and the Pharisees were taking these things that were good, like the Sabbath and festivals and even circumcision and other things, and they were distorting it and completely missing out on the intent behind all of them and using it as an elevation point, if you will, as something that they mastered, as something that made them elite, as something that made them righteous, to lord over others. And so Paul here now in Colossians 2 is dealing with some of the same issues that Jesus was dealing with when he healed on the Sabbath. They were missing out on the intent, and they were distorting the precepts, and they were making the precepts Lord instead of Jesus. They were doing things, elevating practices that were bumping Jesus out as Lord. Not only that, but they were attempting to master it and elevate themselves to say, I am above you and you have been excluded. But all of this is totally ironic, according to Paul, because he says the very things that they were using to exclude others is actually excluding themselves because they forgot what was central. And that was Jesus, who is the head, which it's Jesus that connects the body, not the precepts, not the practices, because all that mattered, all that was central, was that Jesus was Lord, and Jesus is our source, and Jesus is what brings us into the people of God, nothing else. Therefore, performance will always fall short. Performance will always keep us from experiencing the power of God because it's never about performance. It's never about how great we do with these practices. And you see, we can shake our heads. We can say, silly early church. Can you believe them? They should have known better. But we aren't off the hooks, folks. There are so many things before us that God has given to us as a good and wonderful gift that are simply a means of grace, if you will. Let's think for a moment about some of these things that are a means of grace, things that have been given as a gift for us, something that is simply a means for us to open ourselves up and receive the living word in such a way and receive the living water in such a way that it overflows, that it gushes out of our lives, to receive the living water in such a way that we are shaped and formed into God's goodness and it overflows out of our life and all that we do. Some of these good and wonderful gifts might be things like the Bible. This is a good and wonderful gift, and I love placing myself before Scripture regularly and placing myself before the grace and the goodness of God as God shapes me and forms me. And I pray that as I am placing myself before this Scripture and the living word, that I am opening myself up to the living water, that the living water would fill me up and overflow in such a way that I would bless others. But it's not just about the Scripture, but this is a means in which I am placed before the living water. Or prayer, same thing. Praying regularly is a wonderful gift. It's an opportunity for us to open ourselves up, to surrender ourselves. It's a means in which we are placed before the living water, before the light of the world, that we are shaped and formed into God's goodness. We could talk about fasting or accountability or solitude, or even what we do here on Sunday mornings regularly, the songs that we sing, the preaching, the choir, the greeting time, the whatever it might be. These are all means of grace. These are practices in which we participate in to open ourselves up, to be formed and shaped into the likeness of God. But oh my, how quickly it becomes distorted. How often do we make it about the precept and the practice and not Jesus? See, something that is a gift and that is good, that can be used to shape us, it's the means. It's the practice. It's the precept. It's good. It's a gift. But oh my, how often do we use it to prop ourselves up? I read my Bible 3 times a day. I pray 16 times a day. How often do we make it about this, and not only about this, but in making it about this, we make it about me and my preferences. And we use it to puff ourselves up. Well, preaching is great, but if it doesn't have 3 points every Sunday, If it's not a certain expository style of preaching, or let's talk about a room setup, the sanctuary, which is a means in which we gather together, but how often do we elevate the spaces that we worship in and say, well, if you block off my chairs, because this is where I always sit, and we make it about the precept. Well, if we only do communion a certain way, and we use it to prop ourselves up and lower others, and we make it about the practice, and suddenly, before we know it, we have created these practices, and we have used it to elevate ourselves in such a way that we exclude others. When the intention behind all the practices is for God's people to come and gather around as one And that somehow in this practice, we are opening ourselves up to the living word, because that's what it's all about. It's not the practices that get us in. No, no. It's not the practices that make us superior against others, for none is superior. It's about Jesus and nothing else. Jesus and opening ourselves up before the living word. All the time, some of the biggest struggles that I see and hear in churches is over the practices. We elevate them up in such a way that it turns into idolatry. And we put it up over against Jesus as Lord. And we say, unless it's this way, I'm out. Unless you do it my way. And this is what Paul was getting at. This is what was frustrating Paul. There were a religious elite that were creating these things that were to be good, that were to be a gift, to open themselves up as a mean of grace. And they were elevating the precept. They were elevating the traditions to elevate themselves and create an us in them. And it was dividing the people of God. I believe this is one of Satan's biggest strongholds in the Church of North America. The way that we elevate traditions in such a way that it causes church wars. It causes church struggle back and forth. And the way that we even elevate individual practices to create an us and them to exclude others. Or Paul says, hey, that's not the case. These things, these are just a shadow. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. Not only that, but Christ has come. And the heart of God has been revealed in Christ, and that is the way of love. Love. And the people of God were missing out, for they had elevated their practice to such a place that love had been thrown out. Dear ones, have we become to a place where we have taken practices, means, and traditions and elevated to them to a place for our gain, to puff ourselves up, when in the end it's false humility and human-made rules, as Paul says? Have we gotten to a place where we have been performing before God and before one another and putting human-made rules over and against Jesus? When in the end it's become idolatry and we have therefore stopped experiencing the power of God in our lives. Is Jesus at the center of what you do? Is Jesus your source? Is Jesus the lens in which you view this world? Is Jesus the lens in which you view one another? Is Jesus the lens in which you view your role within the body of Christ? Or is it the practices and the precepts? I think that we ought to take an inventory, to open ourselves up this week. So this week, I challenge you to come before God multiple times and pray a simple prayer of examination. Search my heart, O God, and expose in my life the places where I have puffed myself up. Expose in my life where I have been practicing false humility. Expose in my life the very places where things have become elevated in such a way where it is idolatrous, where I have distorted your good gifts and instead use it to prop myself up over against others. And so tonight, in my weekly email from the pastor's heart, I'm going to email you a prayer that I want all of us praying multiple times this week. You can print it off, you can write it down, and together we will pray this prayer of examine. And as you do that, and I'll give instructions tonight, but as you do that, write down places that God might be revealing to you where you have taken formational practices and elevated them to a place where it has become idolatrous. And so I'll send that out to you tonight. If you aren't on the Pastor's Heart email, simple. All you have to do is go to pasnaz.org, and then there's a little box down there, halfway down the page. Just put your email address. If you don't have email, we welcome you to stop by the office tomorrow, and we will print it off for you. Let us pray. As I'm praying, the worship team is coming forward, and we're going to spend some time. We're going to spend a couple of songs today just responding in worship, to allow the Spirit to work on our hearts, to chisel away and perhaps expose any areas in our life that have become idolatrous, that perhaps have replaced Jesus as Lord. Any area in our life where we have taken good gifts, means, and have elevated them to a place that excludes others.